my share of laughter, of tears and troubled times. This has been the story of my life. I have won, but I have lost. I got it right sometimes, but sometimes I did not. Life's been a journey. I've seen joy, I've seen regret. Oh, and you have been my guide through all of it. You were there when it all came down on me, when I was blinded by my fear and I struggled to believe. Sometimes, but sometimes I did not. Life's been a journey, seen joy, I've seen regret. Oh, and you have been my guide through all of it. I have won, I have lost. I got it right sometimes, but sometimes I did not. Life's been a journey, seen joy, I've seen regret. Oh, and you have been my guide through all of it. Oh, and you have been my guide through all of it.
Good morning, Webster Groves. As always, it is a blessing to see you all, to spend time with you, whether it's on Sunday mornings or any other day of the week. We are glad to be in relationship with all of you all. Happy Grandparents' Day to those who are grandparents. Let me think. One, two, three, four. I don't want to point everybody out, but to those who are grandparents, happy Grandparents' Day. As one who was raised by my grandparents, who essentially were my parents, my grandfather is essentially my father, from the depths of all of our hearts, we thank you for the love, for the kindness, and for how you all have made an impact in our lives. And I pray that a day does not go by that you all don't realize how much we appreciate you and how much we love you. To all those who helped with the family game night last night, I want to say thank you. We appreciated everyone volunteering their time and their energy and bringing games and snacks and everything else. And we had six children who showed up who were not a part of our regular family. So we were thankful to have time with them. And by the time the night was over with, I was sweating from chasing kids and from being chased by kids and getting hit with balls. So anyway, last night was a joyous night, especially for a 12-year-old boy trapped in a grown man's body. Are there any other announcements that need to be made that I was not made aware of? If not, let us begin our service time with a spirit of worship. I'd ask everyone would join me in reciting our common prayer that we'll use as a pastoral prayer time. Heavenly Father, you are truly glorious. There is no God like you, and there is no one in creation like you. As we look around this world, we see many things which captivate our hearts because of their beauty. But you are above all things. Forgive us, Lord, for those times we have not worshiped you as we ought, and raise our vision to your throne. You alone are God, and we turn to you with our every need. Amen.
Please join me in the call to worship. Come, the banquet of hope and praise is ready. Feed on the love of God in Jesus Christ.
We come on your invitation, needing healing.
Be healed by God's gracious mercy.
We come on your invitation, longing for forgiveness.
In Jesus' name, you are loved, healed, and forgiven.
Hallelujah. Praise be to God.
And now let's turn in our hymnal to 19. We praise you, O God, our Redeemer. We'll sing all three verses.
Reading today is from Psalm 19, 7 to 14. The law of the Lord is perfect. It gives us new life. His teachings last forever, and they give wisdom to ordinary people. The Lord's instruction is right. It makes our hearts glad. His commands shine brightly, and they give us light. Worshiping the Lord is sacred. He will always be worshiped. All of his decisions are correct and fair. They are worth more than the finest gold and are sweeter than honey from a honeycomb. By your teachings, Lord, I am warned. By obeying them, I am greatly rewarded. None of us know our faults. Forgive me when I sin without knowing it. Don't let me do wrong on purpose, Lord, or let sin have control over my life. Then I will be innocent and not guilty of some terrible fault. Let my words and my thoughts be pleasing to you, Lord, because you are my mighty rock and my protector. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
And now we'll use the pew book, 169, Thy Word.
To my feet and a light unto my path. nothing will I fear as long as you are near. Please be with me to the end. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light.
Welcome to the time that we come before our Lord and our God and our Savior and say, this is me just as I am today. Whether it's been a good day or a bad day or an easy week or a rough week, we're here to approach God together. We know that when two or more are gathered in his name, our voices are heard just as we do when we come solo. But let's lift our hearts and our voices to God. Are there things that you're thankful for this morning? Carrie is doing better. She's home and doing well. Miss Marjorie? That is very exciting, because how many beginnings has there been? How many years? Over 40. Those people who have been involved in an organization for many decades, new fresh starts and having another new opportunity is really an exciting thing. We're excited for Friendship International. Along the same lines, my sister-in-law Kelly is doing better as well. Bernice is in rehab, and Julie got to see her this week. And Ruth? Oh, she's back in the hospital. All right, I'm behind the times. Okay, with chest pains. Okay. So moving along to other prayer requests that we have. Bernice? My sister, Joyce. Joyce is Chris's sister with some kidney issues. All right, if you'll bow your heads, we'll go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Lord, thank you for this day that you have created. Thank you for the seasons that you have provided for us, the cooling rains, the cool, crisp air. We know that your hand is in all of the things around us and in your creation. Lord, we thank you for the wonderful things that you have done for us by giving us health, by giving us friends, by giving us family, by giving us Jesus Christ to die on the cross for us. Lord, all of these things in your presence, when things seem a little bit rocky or a little bit scary, we thank you for your presence. Lord, be with those that we've mentioned today who are physically struggling. Be with those that we know that are struggling with day-to-day tasks that can be overwhelming, struggling with feeling good and positive and in control of our lives. Lord, your presence makes a difference in our lives, and we are thankful to you. Lord, be with us this day as we listen for your word and your care for us throughout the sermon and through the music. In Jesus' name, amen.
And now let's turn in our hymnal to number 16, O Worship the King. We'll sing verse 1, 3, and 4.
Oh, glorious above and grateful.
let's stand and sing hymn 457, Lord Be Glorified. We'll sing all three verses. You may be seated.
Please join me this morning for our Old Testament reading. It's Exodus chapter 20, verses 3 through 6. Do not worship any god except me. Do not make idols that look like anything in the sky or on earth or in the ocean under the earth. Don't bow down and worship idols. I am the Lord, your God, and I demand all your love. If you reject me, I will punish your families for 3 or 4 generations. But if you love me and obey my laws, I will be kind to your families for thousands of generations. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Last week, we began a new sermon series that seeks to explore the general questions of what does it mean, what does it look like to be in relationship with God and other people? I think that these two questions, what does it mean to be in relationship with God and what does it mean to be in relationship with others, are two of the more important questions that we all have to consider in our world today, because we live in a time and a place that places self above other things. We place the self-comfort, self-esteem, all those other different things that start with the word self, we place those things above everything else. Now, our primary source for framing the early conversations around the subject of what does it mean to be in relationship with God and what does it mean to be in relationship with others, it will be found in the 10 words or the 10 commandments as found in Exodus chapter 20. And I call them the 10 words because this interaction between God and God's people that's found in Exodus 20 doesn't start with the command. It actually starts with a word of comfort. It starts with the confirmation, which we looked at last week. And that confirmation was, I am the Lord your God, the one who brought you out of Egypt where you were slaves. And I loved you enough to free you from bondage and shame and to deliver you to a new life. Because I love you and because I have freed you, you can now live in a way that truly honors my relationship with you. In those words, God expresses a holy devotion to these people, and God also expresses a holy desire for them to match that devotion that God has for them with an equally strong devotion to God. And everything that God says to them through the 10 words, through the 10 commandments, is really a reflection of the loving relationship that God wants to build with this group of people and the generations that will follow them. And what follows in the remainder of Exodus chapter 20 is not simply a list of rules or a list of do's and don'ts. I think that what follows is a roadmap for how we can live in holy relationship with God and with others. And the clear fulfillment of those relationships begins with the fact that God was the one who, out of love, set those people free. And I don't think that God is saying, or that God was saying, since I have freed you, you have to do A, B, and C, and D in order to stay in my good graces. Instead, I think that God was saying that since I am the one who has freed you, you are now able to live a life that honors me, but not only honors me, but also honors yourself and honors the relationship that you are going to have with others. As I said last week, I think there's more to our relationship with the Ten Commandments than just putting up a symbol and vowing to follow a list of do's and don'ts. Dr. George Straub says, the Ten Commandments guide us as we journey in our life before God and our life with neighbors. They do not show us what we must do or how we must live in order to receive God's covenantal grace. They light our way and show us how we should live as people who have already been freely given God's grace in Jesus Christ. And Dr. Walter Brueggemann writes, these commands might be taken not as a series of rules, but instead as a proclamation in God's own mouth of who God is and how God shall be practiced by this community of liberated slaves. And I think the first steps in practicing, as Dr. Brueggemann says, the first steps in practicing relationship with God are found in Exodus chapter 20, verses 3 through 6, which were just read for us. God says, don't worship any other gods and don't bow down to any idols. In our self-sufficient and technologically and scientifically advanced age, we may not fully understand the daily practices of the Hebrew people and the rest of the inhabited world at the time as it related to trust in and belief in and worship of gods. In those days, life essentially revolved around trying to find and to appease the God that could get you what you most needed at any given time. Dr. Catherine Roberts says, Iron Age Israel, which was roughly from 1200 BC to 586 BC, Iron Age Israel lived in the world of the gods, whether Canaanite, Assyrian, Babylonian, or Egyptian. Hierarchical pantheons were the accepted method for keeping track of the many gods who functioned independently and cooperatively for the maintenance of a cosmos that benefited them foremost. The gods and goddesses were specialists who operated narrowly within their own field of expertise, such as gods of justice, gods of rain, and gods of good crops, arts and crafts, pestilence, fertility goddesses, and even goddesses of war. Dr. Roberts ends by saying, much of life revolved around identifying the God who best fit the problem you were facing. And Dr. Gerald Jansen adds, worship in the ancient world was given to that ultimate mystery, that ultimate God, or those ultimate mysteries or ultimate gods, whose wisdom and power were experienced as making an effective difference in a person's day-to-day lives. In worship, they paid deepest attention to those powers to understand them and to conform to their demands and to benefit from them. And the reality of a God was experienced through the effective reality of the life processes with which that God was associated. Essentially meaning that if a God blessed your crops, then you were going to follow that God for a season. If that God blessed you to give birth to a healthy child, then you would look to that God for the birth of your next child. And understandably, the Hebrew people had been used to following the practices of their former slave masters, the Egyptians. And although they knew God, they knew Yahweh was the ultimate God of their forefathers, they also sometimes hedged their bets by calling out to these other gods based on what they needed at any particular given time. And that was the long-term problem that God, that Yahweh had with the children of Israel. I know that we have talked about and we've read many places where God calls out the children of Israel for their faith in the god Baal. Many times they would pray and do what they needed to do for God over here. But in the end, they also went and threw a little bit of an offering to Baal as well, just to make sure they were covering all their bases. Dr. Waldemar Jansen says, "Idolatry is the main form of covenant breaking in the Old Testament, and therefore the greatest threat to Israel's central relationship to God. And because of this tendency to look at other gods as sources for help, God makes this commandment the first commandment. Don't look towards any other gods. They are not me, and they will fail you. I have proven myself to you. Therefore, follow me alone." But I think there is another reason why God tells them not only don't worship other gods, don't only not bow down to other gods, but God also says don't make any graven images, don't make any other idols. I think there's a secondary purpose in God's prohibition against making idols with their hands and worshiping them. History shows us that in general, when humans create idols or when humans create images to represent the God they worship, the humans tend to limit or the humans tend to frame their beliefs about that God through the image that sits or stands before them. They limit their faith and they limit God's ability to do what God can to what they see right before them. Dr. Catherine Roberts, who I quoted a few moments ago, says this better than I can. She says, "The second commandment is partially about limiting God. Making an image of God defines what God can and cannot be. If God is male and white, then God cannot be female and Asian. Any representation then is sin because it narrows the range of possible ways that God can act." God told the people, don't worship other gods because you are trying to hedge your bets in life. Those other gods will fail you. I am the trustworthy one. Don't create other gods that you hope to be able to control or to influence or to get them to do what you want them to do. I am God, and I will act on your behalf through the means that I choose. Because I am the true God of all creation who heard your pleas and who freed you, I require loving obedience, not as a tyrannical overlord, but as the one who wants to be in a sacred, holy, loving relationship with you. Don't hold on to this relationship selfishly, God tells them. Share it with your children and teach them what it means to be in relationship with me so they can follow me and so they can trust me and so they can be blessed as well. God's desire for the people to not only follow this requirement, but also to teach it to their children is not a selfish act. Now, I do understand that a particular Bible translation does say that God is jealous about people worshiping other gods, but I think that that's an incorrect phrasing or incorrect translation for that phrase. But I think that what's more important is it is simply not just God being jealous, not just God being angry for no reason. It's simply a natural expectation. It's a request. This loving, singular worship of God and God alone is a request from the one who has already acted in love towards the people by doing for them what they couldn't do for themselves. That's not a selfish act. That's a loving response. And of this idea, Dr. George Stroud writes, "The people are commanded to recite and to teach the Ten Commandments, not in order to receive God's freedom, but having already been freed, they teach and follow the commandments, and they teach it to their children in order to know how they should live as God's people." Dr. Barbara Brown Taylor adds to this idea by saying, "God's faithfulness is not contingent upon the obedience of the people. God chose Abraham and Sarah to be the parents of divine promise long before God articulated the practices designed to keep that promise alive. Yet these practices are not kindly suggestions. They express the purposeful will of God for God's people. So with those simple words, do not worship any God except me. Do not make any idols that look like anything in the sky or look like anything that's on the earth or in the ocean or under the earth. Don't bow down and worship idols. With that simple commandment, God expresses a desire that the people's devotion to God would reflect God's holy devotion to the people, and that God's singular love for them would be reflected through their singular love for God. God's desire for these words to be followed did not end in a dry desert that was inhabited by a newly freed people. God's desire is for us to follow these words as if it were like we were standing at the foot of Sinai waiting for Moses to return with two stone tablets, just like the people in Exodus were. But we need to remember that God's desire for us to follow this commandment is not based in a selfish or improper desire. God's desire for us to worship God alone is based in the love that God has shown to all of us. The love that God showed when we didn't know we needed to be loved. The love that caused God to seek us when we didn't realize we were lost. The love that caused God to save us when we didn't know that we needed to be saved. God's commandment to give our exclusive love as an offering to him is simply a natural response for the love that has already been given for us. And we can't forget that the most important function of the law is to teach us how to faithfully respond to God's grace, which has already been poured out towards us. And God holds the same desire for us that God held for the Hebrew people that had been freed so many years ago. God desires to be our focus. God desires that we wouldn't put anything or anyone above him. God desires that nothing else would become our God. And I think that there is a theological and a practical reason for this as well. Dr. Jansen expresses the theological reason when he writes, "What is at stake in the Old Testament's fierce and persistent battle against other gods and representations of those gods formed from the stuff of the created world? What is at stake? The short answer is, everything that biblical faith proclaims as good news or gospel. If Israel's deliverance from Pharaoh had been accomplished by an even more powerful neighboring ruler or by Israel's own fighting, the whole Exodus story would have played out itself out, would have played itself out on the level of interworldly power struggle. Only by experiencing it as the act of the creator of the universe, a transcendent power, a loving power, only because it happened that way could Israel truly worship that God and love that God. So theological implications is that if they were able to do anything on their own, then they would have had a reason not to trust God. But because God is the one who supplied their needs, that gave them all the more reason to trust and to follow him. But there's also a practical reason as well. And Dr. Roberts, who I quoted earlier again, expresses this practical challenge when she says, "We have families, we have jobs, and we have responsibilities. Acknowledging that each day we juggle competing claims on our loyalties and numerous bids for our energies may give insight into what God is saying in this first commandment. God cannot be everything to us unless we live a cloistered life. But in the midst of the demands on our time and our values and our energies, Yahweh, God, demands ultimate allegiance. There is no other to whom one owes ultimate allegiance." Instead of giving a bunch of quotes, let me ask you all questions as we prepare to end this morning. Have any of you struggled with the idea that Dr. Roberts expresses? It's easy for us not to worship a small handmade statue, but how hard is it for us to prioritize God as the most important person in our lives? Have you ever struggled with desiring a person or a position more than you desired God? Have you ever looked forward to communicating with someone else than you look forward to communicating with God? The reality is that sometimes we are better known for posting the Ten Commandments or building a monument to the Ten Commandments like Judge Moore, which we talked about last week. We are more ready to do those things than we are to live out the Ten Commandments. Dr. Brown Taylor, who I quoted earlier as well, says, "In the rural South, where the Ten Commandments are still posted in some country courthouses, citizens in favor of leaving them there often post them in their yards as well. The small signs contain facsimiles of two stone tablets printed in blue ink on white plastic board with five commandments on each side. All things considered, the yard signs honor the First Amendment better than do the courthouse signs. The curious thing is that the people who care enough to display these Ten Commandments often are seen mowing around those signs on the Sabbath, and some have been known to bear false witness against their neighbors, not all of whom appreciate the signs in the first place." I end this morning with a quote from Dr. Jansen, who I think summarizes the intent behind the commandment to have no other God before the one true God and the challenge we face in trying to keep that commandment. Dr. Jansen writes, "The gods are alive and well, and there are many. Some are ideological, like Marxism or capitalism. Some are political, like a desire for national security. Some are economic, meaning people only care about the bottom line. Some are social, mathematical, especially when people say statistics show that the majority of something makes something true. And some are strictly personal, like the saying, I did it my way, or I gotta be me. And many are increasingly tribal, our group versus them. But the words of William Cowper from the hymn, Oh, for a Closer Walk with God, are still integral to contemporary worship and our attempts to live in ways that honor God. The hymn, A Closer Walk with God, says, the dearest idol I have known, whatever that idol be, help me tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. That sounds like a song that we should all attempt to sing through the actions of our daily lives as we trust God and God alone for life, health, strength, and peace. Amen. I'd ask everyone please bow and pray with me for just a moment. God, we recognize our tendency. We recognize our inherent desire to hedge our bets. Like the Hebrews in Exodus 20. To look towards you, but also to have something else waiting in the wings just in case you don't act as we think you should act, or just in case you don't do what we think you should do. We understand in your word to be telling us that our only bet should be on you, that we should place all of our apples, whatever the euphemism is, Lord, that we should place all of our trust, all of our hope, everything in you. And to believe that you will come through. We confess, Lord, that sometimes other things become more important and take priority in our lives. We thank you for gently reminding us that you take precedence over all those things. And we seek, Lord, to follow you more intentionally, more consistently, and to just trust you as God, and to remember how you have been faithful to your word in the past. In Jesus' name, amen.
One with God, the Lord. your hidden glory in creation, now revealed in you are Christ. What a beautiful name it is. What a beautiful name it is. The name of Jesus Christ, my King. What a beautiful name it is. Nothing compares to this. What a beautiful name it is. The name of Jesus. You didn't want heaven without us, so Jesus, you brought heaven down. My sin was great, your love was greater. What could separate us now? What a wonderful name it is. What a wonderful name it is. The name of Jesus Christ, my King. What a wonderful name it is. Nothing compares to this. What a wonderful name it is. The name of Jesus. You have no rival. You have no equal. You silence the boast of sin and grave. The heavens are roaring, the praise of your glory. For you are raised to life again. Death could not hold you, the veil tore before you. Now and forever, God, you reign. Yours is the kingdom. Yours is the glory. Yours is the name above all names. And what a powerful name it is. What a powerful name it is. The name of Jesus Christ. What a powerful name it is. Nothing can stand against. What a powerful name it is. The name of Jesus. What a powerful name it is. The name of Jesus.
I ask that everyone please stand and join with me as we prepare for our benediction. As we prepare to leave this place and to go about and experience all that life has for us in the coming week, I pray that you would remember these words. I pray that as our desire, that as our love and our allegiance for God, I pray that it would be greater than our love, our desire, our allegiance to anything else in the coming week, whether it's our family, friends, or technology. I pray that we would remember that God is God and that God never fails. Amen.